Thank you, Claire. We're looking at the church, the disappointing weakness of our church, and how Christ transforms that. I just wanted to read again from 1 Corinthians to remind us where we've come from this week, how we've been thinking about weakness and about disappointment. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We've seen that Christ comes to us in weakness, is revealed in weakness, that his glory is to become weak and low and small, and to die in the darkness for us, that we might live his risen life, that he is not a God who comes to us in strength, demanding that we bow and kneel and scrape before him. I had a great question earlier about Christ's glory in the new creation. And it made me think there are gods out there, false gods, whose glory is to have a great multitude bowing down before them because they are mighty and powerful and they have subdued and submitted this great people. And the scene will look very similar, except that the glory of Christ is not that he has subdued and submitted and conquered us, but that he has loved us. That we are there because he died for us. That great multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation will be there because of the love of Christ, and that is his glory. That he gives us the crown. You get that comic kind of image. It would be comic except it's Revelation, and nothing in Revelation is that comedic. But, you know, Jesus crowns us and we cast off our crowns. And like you can imagine, he picks them up and goes, put your crown on. We're going, no, Lord, I don't deserve it. Put your crown on. No, Lord, I don't deserve it. He wants to raise us up. He doesn't have us welcomed at the door by angels. He stands at the door and wipes away our last tears and lifts our face and smiles and says, you are welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in, you who have overcome. I have a place for you in my Father's house. It could look the same to the casual observer, not that there'll be any, but it is worlds apart. A God, Jesus is powerful and mighty, but that is not what he is about. That's the difference. He is about love. So when power and might could not save us, he chose joyfully death and shame and humiliation and hell because that was what was needed to save us. He uses his power in love so he can happily put aside his power for the sake of love. That's our Lord, and we are like him. Brothers and sisters, verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We are the things that are not, who have been filled with righteousness and holiness and redemption. We are the low ones, the lowly and the despised and the forgotten and the unimportant, who have been made princes and princesses in the eternal and glorious kingdom. We are the distressed and the debtors and the bitter ones who have come to the cave of Adullam and have become giant slayers because of the presence of Christ with us and in us by his Spirit. It's so strange and beautiful and glorious and true. And today we're going to try to apply this to our churches. I've kind of used a little phrase that I find helpful in this, in how weakness and strength go together. I am weak. With Christ, we are strong. That the biblical strength is always a dependent strength. Strength dependent on God and then on one another. I am weak. And when I know and understand and appreciate that I am weak, when I feel that weakness, which I hate, I like to feel strong and in control and like I've got my stuff together. But when I feel weak and overwhelmed and out of control and discouraged and downcast, when I am weak, then rather than turning into myself and digging down for more strength and trying to rearrange my schedule and my to-do list and try to Google myself to control of the situation, try to kind of, if I Google it enough, I'll understand it, or try to manipulate those around me or whatever I might go to try to control it myself. If I go, stop, John, don't be a fool, or be the right sort of fool. Know that you've got nothing and turn to God and then turn to your brothers and sisters. I am weak. With God, together we are strong. I have a bit of a picture of the church. This may or may not be helpful. I think quite a lot in pictures. I've always loved stories. I've always enjoyed sea stories, hornblower books, things like that. And I often think of the church as a ship. And the ship is in a storm and is floundering. It's a sailing ship in my head. And she's leaking, she's hulled below the waterline. You look around and the sails are in tatters. One of the masts is down and over the side. The crew are terrified. They are huddling on the decks. The officers are shouting orders that no one is listening to. Half the officers are drunk and the other half are useless. And you look at the ship and you know that she is going down. There is no way she is going to make it round the headland and into safe haven. But then you look at the captain with his hand on the tiller and blood pouring down his forehead from the crown of thorns, his back scarred by the whip, his face set, and you know there is no way that ship is going down. And that's the church. When we look around at what we are, at what we have, at the storms that face us in this day, as in every day, you think, what hope? What hope? This is going down. And then you look at the captain and you think, what could stop this ship reaching safe port with a man like that at the helm? And that's our Jesus, that's our Christ. And it's in that peculiar double looking that we need to understand our church. Because so often we think that, we slip into thinking that if the church looks like a beautiful liner, soundly built with a huge crew, and gold-plated banisters between its many decks, that's when the ship will succeed. If the ship has a brilliant website and a great outreach program and a large staff team, that's when the ship will get home safely. And then we watch that movie with Leonardo DiCaprio and the big ship and the iceberg, and it doesn't go so well always. I remember years ago now, I was at a conference, and it was a few years into when we were part of the team that planted a little church we're part of now, and lots of church planters were kind of being interviewed. They were doing like short interviews. Tell us the story of your church. And there was lots that the Lord has done that was so good. And I was feeling a bit discouraged because I knew my turn was coming. And we didn't have any of these kind of great success stories. So I decided to basically make a joke and sort of get a laugh. And that would be how I'd be popular. So it was true, but I sort of started, so I said, "Well, we in the first 3 years we grew from a core team of 12 to 10," which was true, and it got a laugh. And then I spent the rest of the conference feeling rather embarrassed because people kept coming up to me and saying, "Thank you so much for what you said. We were so discouraged hearing about all the Lord was doing elsewhere. We thought we were the only church that was struggling." And we talked about this before, we present a good impression. And of course we want to look at the good the Lord is doing. No one is sinning in that. We want to go, this is what the Lord has done, and it's glorious, and it's good. And we should rejoice. That thing of, someone says, we did a Christianity Explore course, did an Alpha course, and 12 people came and 4 of them gave their lives to the Lord. You know, that's glorious. Of course we should rejoice and be excited. And we should, because the alternative is I feel a little bit jealous. And I'm kind of, there's a quote, I can't remember who said it, but every time a friend succeeds, a little part of me dies. it wasn't a Christian who said that, but I am a Christian and I shouldn't feel that, but I get what he meant. We struggle. We see our churches. And I thought it would be worth just looking at them. Obviously, be kind about your church, but let's take a moment. Say, what's your church like? Where is it strong? Where is it weak? Where do you think, gosh, this is hard? Don't talk about how annoying that particular elder is and then give his name, address, and email. But take a moment and let's talk to one another. What is church like? How is it hard? How is it good? How is it strong? How is it weak? I'll give you a couple of minutes and then we'll pull back together. I'm guessing that whatever sort of church you're from, there's plenty of weakness that you're conscious of. Church that I'm part of, Broad Grace, we're a small rural church. We're conscious that always money is tight. Smaller churches, generally money is tight. Bigger churches, generally money is tight. that's what I found. Because if you're bigger, there's so many more demands of ministry, so much more complexity. I'm under no illusions that being big makes things easy. If you're from a larger church, others might look at you and go, well, that looks fantastic, that looks exciting, that looks successful. Look at all the ministries they can run. And you're thinking, look at all the ministries we have to find volunteers for. Look at all the people we need to care for. Look at all the complexity of even communicating simple things with the church family. How do we ensure that the staff are cared for, but that also that they're not sort of exalted above other members or elders of the church? How do we ensure that the practical needs of this church, it's huge, whatever. I'm conscious of the struggles that smaller churches might have. The other week, I was Monday evening, and I was changing some taps down at our building and ended up at the house of one of my fellow elders because I thought he might have a tool because the basin was too small to get my wrench under and turn the nut to loosen the old tap. And we went through, he's got lots of tools, but he had nothing that would do the job. And we had a long discussion and eventually twigged I could turn the tap rather than the nut. So that was very useful. But I thought, It's not really what I envisaged, about a long elder discussion of an evening, you know, going over some pastoral need or some point of doctrine. No, how do we get the tap off so I could turn the water back on? That is church life, small numbers. Maybe you're in a church and you remember how there used to be so many children, and now you've been praying 3 years for a family again. And it feels sad. You long to see the children running about again, the young people growing in their faith. Maybe you're like us, you're a rural church, and you are conscious of the Christians in your village who drive into the city. And you think, if some of you joined with us, we could reach this village. Maybe you're in a suburban church. You were planted 40 years ago, and the older members remember that excitement and the enthusiasm and the way the Lord used it, but that just feels a long time ago. And you're thinking, what now, Lord? What does it look like now? Maybe you've been waiting for years for a pastor, and you're struggling to find someone, and it feels like you're treading water. There's all sorts of weakness and hurt. We've been through a really tough year as a church with a number of difficult, sad things impacting members of the church, sufferings, relational struggles, misunderstandings. You get that misunderstanding thing, and you kind of whiff Satan's sort of lies getting in there. And it's hard. It's been really hard. And maybe that's you as well. Maybe you're thinking, this is just so hard. It feels so complicated. Should love be this difficult? Should unity be this hard to achieve and win? Should it be so difficult to share the gospel? Feels like it's not just the folks around us who are indifferent, but we are cold, and we're not, you know, are we loving Jesus? Are we taking him out? Feels very ordinary and very broken. And you look around on a Sunday and you think, What hope, Lord? How are we going to do what you have set before us? There's a bit I've always liked. I don't know if you've come across C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, that's what he's most famous for. It's a really interesting book. It's a series of letters between one demon and another demon. It's kind of imagined correspondence. And there's a senior demon, Screwtape, writing to a junior demon, Wormwood. And it's kind of like a civil service. So it's a bit yes, minister. And it's interesting that it's horrible and hilarious to read. It's a really intriguing book. And Lewis hated writing it. It's quite interesting. He hated kind of what it did to him, getting into the mindset of the enemy. But I think it's really helpful because I think he gets a lot right about how temptation works. And I just wanted to read a bit. It's quite funny, but it's also quite frightening. So it's the second chapter, and it starts off with bad news for Wormwood, the junior tempter. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy, but fortunately is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic building on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and in very small print. When he gets to the pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on these neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people the next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbours sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. And he goes on and he captures that temptation we have and that struggle we have to hold together an army terrible with banners, the body of Christ, the church of the firstborn, redeemed, and Joe and Sally and Tim and Dave and that bloke whose name I can't remember, and me. We struggle to, because it is almost impossible, well, it's humanly impossible for us to understand that God would take the things that are not, the weak and the foolish things of the world, and use them to shame the strong. That he would, into his mighty army that will storm the gates of hell, would recruit the least capable. You can't imagine a sort of army recruitment office where there's a medical and the only recruits allowed in are those who fail the medical abysmally. And that's not how you recruit soldiers. You recruit the fit and the strong and the brave. Jesus goes, well, actually, I'd rather have the weak and the ill and the cowardly. That's who I want. It goes against the way he works. It goes against Screwtape and Wormwood and Satan and the world and our expectations. And it means that the church is, as we've said before, fitting to take the gospel to a struggling and weak and suffering world. But it means that it becomes a people where the beauty and the glory and the wonder is the beauty and glory and wonder of love. Where we are those, it's what we've been looking at in our Bible readings. We are all those who have resources and have needs. The church, we sometimes think of the church as a sort of pyramid structure where at the bottom, there are people who have lots and lots of needs, and they are looked after by people who have a few less needs, and it kind of goes up, and we think of people as people who can contribute or people who need help, need support, need love, need care. And it kind of goes up, and you have the elders, and then you have maybe the pastor, and no one's actually looking after the pastor because he's virtually Superman, but you can replace him every 10 years when he burns out anyway. But we sometimes, I mean, we don't do it consciously, but we put people into categories in our minds of needy people and, oh, people who've got something to offer. And it is a completely wrong way of looking at the church. When Peter writes to the elders of the church, he says, shepherd the flock of Christ that is among you. There is no pyramid, there is no elders out in front leading the flock. They shepherd the flock as part of the flock. It's together, it's a blob, not a pyramid. It's a family, not an army or a business or an organization. It's the church of Christ. And And this stops us doing that, stops us mentally categorizing our brothers and sisters. Who are we to say? If God thinks that what makes you spiritually useful is to be weak and foolish and not of noble birth and not important and not have much, then what are we assessing worth and value and usefulness on? We're inverting the kingdom of heaven. We're taking the ways of the lamb and replacing them with the ways of the snake. And it makes us resentful of each other. We resent those who have power and authority in the church, and we don't. We feel overlooked and marginalized, and that hurts, and we become resentful. We resent those who are placing so many demands on us because we feel, well, I haven't got time for all this, and we become resentful. We become competitive between churches rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We become competitive. We become snide, those of us in the small rural churches, about the big city churches who have it all. I found 1 Corinthians really helpful in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. It's helpful in a couple of ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. This cuts against that sense of jealousy. I remember talking with other rural pastors at one point. One of the things that rural pastors kind of resent is that we disciple our young people, and because there's not that many in the church, we can do it well, and because there's lots of needs, they get opportunities to run the PA, do the play in the music group, or frankly be the music group if they can play an instrument, preach at age 12. there's opportunities in small churches that just aren't there in bigger ones. So and they're discipled, and loads of adults love them and care for them, and then they maybe go off to a big city to work or study, and they get stuck in with a church, and they never come back. And I remember a friend saying how he was so excited to see how, he's an older pastor, young people in his church over the years who were now serving, some were, this was an American brother, some were pastors in large churches in the thousands in the cities. And he's saying, look what the Lord did. Look how he enabled us, our tiny little church, never more than 100, and all this fruit around the country and around the world from those who we have sent on. And you think, that's the way to look at it. Isn't that beautiful? Our little church is weak and struggling, but we can do things that bless the others. And then the bigger churches, we have churches in the city that welcome our young people into their youth work, which is lovely because we don't have so many, and it's nice for them to have that, who want to encourage us and resource us and help us. And you think, we're not in competition. It's mad if the team, that illustration that Dane gave, if you're there, about, if you cut yourself and part of your body says, well, I'm not going to help. I mean, how silly. And obviously the local church is a body, but there's that wider sense. We are one. We are one people united in Christ. And this competition that we can get, it's so sad. But also, this is so helpful because we're not responsible for the harvest. We're responsible for planting the seed and watering the seed. And that's what we were looking at yesterday. We plant with love and we water with love. That's how we plant and how we water. Everything we do in the kingdom of God, we do through and in love. That's who we are. That's who Jesus is. That's who he's made us to be. So we love people. We love people and share the gospel with them. We love people and speak the gospel into their lives. We love people and we give ourselves to co-live and co-die with them. We love our brothers and sisters. We love the lost. We love and we love and we love and we plant and we water. But God gives the growth. We are laborers in the vineyard. We're not the owner. We are Boaz's harvesters. We're not Boaz. We aren't those who carry responsibility. We just need to work faithfully and we will receive our wages. Christ's love for us, his delight in us, his closeness to us is never dependent on the results. I mean, he loves us even if we don't serve him faithfully. But he is pleased with our service regardless of the results. We get that double pleasure. We are always pleasing to God because we are his bride, we are his children, bride of the Son, children of the Father. We are always pleasing to him. And when we do, when we serve him faithfully, that is pleasing. And we get to enjoy the pleasure of serving alongside our Father. But it never depends on the results. His pleasure is in us, and he loves to see us. You know, when my little children help me, they often help me with DIY tasks and things. You know, my daughters have done this, my little boy does it. And now they're older, they're quite helpful. But, you know, when they're little, I mean, you know, trying to put a shelf up with a four-year-old, you're spending most of the time making sure you don't injure them. It takes twice as long. It's not actually help. But it's delightful that they want to. It's just lovely that they want to serve and work and be with you. I think that might be how the Lord Jesus regards us. You know, it'd be so much quicker to do it myself. But it's lovely, isn't it? Oh, look, they want to help. Look, they're doing a course. Oh, some of them are even taking leaflets out. Look how scared they are, and they're doing it. I mean, yeah, they're only shoving them through the doors, and they're still terrified. But look, they're doing it. They're baking a cake to make it nice. That's really nice. I think, you know, and he's not patronizing, not like that. We do God's work, God's way, with the spirit that God supplies, in dependence on our God. And we sleep easy because he will bring the growth. But that is hard. There's a book I still enjoy. I read it as a teenager and I've reread it recently. My tastes have not changed. I like kind of fantasy novels, and there's a novel called Legend by a guy called David Gemmell, who I found out afterwards was a Christian. And he has a lot of redemption themes in his novels, so that was quite interesting. Anyway, the main character is a warrior called Druss. And Druss is the legend, a legend in his own lifetime. He's a hardened soldier, an old man at this point, who is the kind of organizing or the linchpin of the defense of this fortress against the barbarian horde. You know, it's a kind of hopeless last stand, trying to buy time for the army to organize. And in part of the novel, a young warrior asks Druss how he became the legend, you know, how he became this grizzled and feared and renowned warrior. And Druss said, "I did not have the courage to be a farmer." He said, "When my harvest failed, I didn't have the courage to plow the ground again. So I picked up my axe and became a mercenary." And we are called to have the courage of farmers. We are called to look at the failed harvest and to hitch up the plow and to plow the frozen soil again, and to plant in love and in sweat and in tears, and then to look over the months as nothing grows, and to hitch up the plow and to plow the frozen soil and to plant in love. That is who we are. Now, sometimes, I remember talking, it was when I was at Bible college, and a pastor came and preached in our chapel, and his church had seen an incredible revival, thousands saved over the space of a few years. And there was a question time after he preached, and someone said, could you tell us what led to the revival? What did you do? And yeah, we've all got our pens out. What's the silver bullet? And he said, I don't know. He said, we preached and we prayed for 10 years and nothing happened. And we prayed the same prayers and we preached the same gospel, and the Lord saved hundreds. He said, nothing changed. You know, one day you sow and you don't even bother looking because you know nothing's going to grow. And someone taps you on the shoulder and says, have you seen the fields? And it's like Jack's beanstalk. And you're like, what happened? And some of us will see that and some of us won't. But that's up to the Lord. Because one day we will be there on the threshing floor as the harvest is gathered in. And we will look out over that multitude that John got to see and we got in on, that no one could number, that no one could count. A monk, von Staupitz, was at his wit's end with a younger member of his order who just could not get past his own sin. And he gave Martin Luther a copy of the Bible and suggested Romans. And we know of von Staupitz because Luther wrote of him, but who led von Staupitz to faith? What fruit did he see in that age of apostasy and heresy in the church? And we are heirs of Luther and the men and women of the Reformation. You know, we just don't know. We just don't know. When we preached the Esther, I noticed that Mordecai and Esther are descendants of Shimei, the Benjaminite. Shimei is the guy who cursed David when David was fleeing Jerusalem after Absalom, his son, had rebelled against him. I think it was Joab, one of the hotheads, said, shall I go and kill him because he's cursing you? And David said, no, let him be. If the curse is deserved, it'll land, and that's up to God. If it's not, maybe the Lord will have mercy. And when David came back victorious, Joab was like, right, now do I kill Shimei? And David's like, no, today's a day for mercy. I mean, Shimei lived. And what's that? David 1,000, Esther 400. 600 years later, his descendants are used by the Lord to say, what if David had been a typical Middle Eastern king and said, yes, kill Shimei and his family? There would have been no Esther and Mordecai. David did a tiny act of righteousness. 600 years later, the people of Israel live. Because in God's timing, God works over those sorts of, who are we to say what seed we sow matters and doesn't? That's what churches are. We are little groups of farm laborers, sowing in love, tilling the frozen soil, knowing that one day the Lord will return and we will feast in the house of Zion. There'll be a beautiful harvest. That could be the song for today. Sandra McCracken, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing and weep no more. There will be a day when we will see what the Lord has done. And we will laugh in amazement that he used what to us looked like less than nothing. You know, that tiny little group of children, that you meet with on a Sunday morning and you prepare late on Saturday night and you're tired and you should pray more and you should spend more time with them and you should be better at understanding the Bible and you don't know if anything's going on or they're even listening. And that little group will come to you maybe on that day and you'll see beautiful, shining children of the Lord who were there because of what you did. That tiny, almost nothing that you did in love. Wow. And you'll think, oh, I shouldn't wear this because it was Jesus who did it. And you're like, no, put it back on. No, Lord. No, put it back. No, Lord. It shifts how we see the church when we see it with Jesus at the center. Paul does this a few places, but Ephesians... Oh, I've not moved the slide on, silly me. That won't go to 1 Corinthians 12, that's being the body together. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we believe that at Keswick. When we sing in the tent, facing a task unfinished, we believe that the gospel will go to the nations. We believe that Satan is trembling. We believe that Christ is on the throne and exalted and glorious. But when we sing it on a Sunday, and Matt's guitar string breaks halfway through, and we're out of tune and out of time, and there's 18 of us, Satan trembles at the power, the manifold, manifest wisdom of God. He cannot stand before that. Christ is there. Christ is not impressed that there are more in the tent and less in our chapel. Christ is impressed by love. He delights in it. He gives it to us. Christ saved us and put us where we are. Our weakness is not an impediment to him. It is what he will use to reach our village, our town, our city, our neighbors, our family, our friends, our colleagues. Because he's put us together so that we can see him. Wonderfully, Dane has covered the two passages I wanted to land on, so we'll have time for questions. It was so helpful. Really pleased. So I'm very briefly going to touch on them. It's great to have an assistant like that. oh dear, I'm so silly. 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 18. And this is the thing that's fascinating. And we all, Paul writes to a church, and we all, who with unveiled faces, but actually, literally, who with unveiled face, it's singular. We all with one face contemplate the Lord's glory, or reflect the Lord's glory. We're being transformed, it could be either way, into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If we want to see Christ, we have to do it with one face together. That's how it works. We see Christ together with the one face of our church family. We see him in and among and through each other in that same way. It's like in the New Testament. I'm not going to say all because I might be wrong, but every example I can think of where there is growth language, it is growth of the church, not growth of the individual. We grow together into the likeness of Christ. We are together the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ. I am not the bride of Christ. I'm a son of the Father, but I'm part of the bride, part of the body. We grow, of course we grow individually, because if your body grows, your thumb has to grow. It'd be a bit weird if a child grew and their thumb didn't. You'd take them to the doctor. But we grow together. Thumb can't really grow by itself either, to use that analogy. We see Jesus together. That's what church is about. And we bring our knees before him. Lord, we would love to have children. Please bring children back. Lord, we would love to see this village touched. There are so few here on a Sunday and so many there. Lord, save them. Lord, use us. Show us how. Of course we pray those things. And he does, and he will. Because we land at 2 Corinthians 12, where we were. And it is, in some ways, the high point of this sense of strength and weakness and how it applies to us. Let me read verses 9 and 10, then we'll have a few questions. But he said to me, this is Paul, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That is Christianity, that is our life, and that is our church. We are weak, and it drives us to Jesus together. And he is everything. The one who came for us in weakness even gives us to love and to serve one another and those around us. And we are going home. We'll be a bit disappointed. It's brilliant here. But on Sunday, we will stand alongside our brothers and sisters in that little room, that whatever it looks like, an army mighty with banners. And we might hear Satan screaming as he runs. And we might sense the smile and love and presence and closeness of Jesus. And we might think, well, when we are weak, then we are strong, because we turn to him together. And what he's doing is beautiful and glorious and deep and eternal. And what we see and what we don't see, we get to love, and we get to look forward to the harvest. And we'll be there together. And we'll be there together as well. And Jesus will do it all well. We've got a few minutes. There may well be some questions. We've had such helpful questions. I'm really grateful. People have asked such good questions. So if you do have something, we'll have some questions, then we'll pray before we finish. Yeah, back there, thank you.
I was really struck by your image of the church as a flock rather than a pyramid. Mm. And I was just thinking, how do you think it would impact our mission if we saw the global church more as a flock rather than a pyramid? How would it impact perhaps our sense of identity as the church and our mission?
That's a great question. So the question was picking up on the idea of seeing the church as a flock, not a pyramid, and how that would impact how we see the global church. And I think that's so helpful, because we can think about it as, oh yeah, we are the resourced and able and gifted ones, and we send. And when we see it as a flock together, we go, No, we all need each other in that sense across the ages. And I think it does transform everything, because we're talking a lot about this anyway, which is lovely more recently. Your mission is from everywhere to everywhere. But that is so true. And it's been interesting. We've had real help and encouragement and some financial help in training members of our church theologically from a church in Korea. And they are very conscious that the gospel came to Korea from particularly Welsh, but British missionaries. And they see the church in Europe and feel so sad about the decline of the church, and they want to help. And you know, I think there's a bit of us that goes, well, we don't need any help. We're fine. You know, we're British. And of course, how ridiculous. We need loads of help. And I think that sense that this is us all in it together. And I found that beautiful. And you know, it's topsy-turvy. That's a great big city church. We're a tiny rural church. So they are far stronger than us. But they would say, well, look, the gospel only came to us because you... And it is that the Lord is bringing the nations together. And I think that is so powerful. When we meet with brothers and sisters from other countries and have that family likeness, and that it breaks down those imperialist, racist, superior kind of senses that we sometimes have in us. And you go, well, this is, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom before we are citizens of our own earthly states, and we are part of one flock together. We can know, can't we? We can communicate. We can hear about the church across the world. Open Doors do a beautiful work in that. If you think, you know, when you pray for the persecuted church, how much does it strengthen your faith to learn about their faith? You know, it definitely doesn't go... If it goes one way, it goes from them giving to me. It's not... Yeah, it's a brilliant question. And I think it's an area where we can go... This is glorious. If we see this as one flock with one shepherd, then we get to experience all that blessing and goodness. Thank you. I'm not sure that's an answer, but it was a great question.
Hi. How do we balance bearing with one another in weakness, but also desiring for accountability when sin within the church is hurting the church?
Mm. It's a great question. It's really hard because often sin and suffering go together. And it's really difficult because we don't want to call out weakness and suffering as though it were sin, but we don't want to leave a brother or sister in sin because that's miserable as well as wrong. And it is incredibly hard. I think we have to... We have to have a combination of boldness and gentleness. If we can, we want a church culture where we can be open with each other, where we say, look, brother, I struggle with this. Sister, I struggle with this. I struggle with sin. I think I'm seeing some things in your life that are wrong. I may have got it wrong. I may have misunderstood. I almost certainly haven't understood fully, but probably you haven't, because our hearts can deceive us. Are you open to talking about that? And the most horrible thing is when people just put the walls up. That is so hard. And depending on what it is, there might then be a need to go to another, go to the elders, try to help them in that wider way that is so horrible and so difficult. But I think just trying to open up the conversation. There's a bit of advice that the Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne gave, which is, when I go to speak to a brother about his sin, I first call to mind my sin that most closely corresponds to his. So we go as sinners to help a brother or sister, not as Pharisaical experts. Is that helpful? Thank you. I think there's a question here, lady back there, Claire, and then we'll probably have to stop, I'm afraid. Sorry about that.
I guess mine was a bit on the same angle of, but how do we kind of support brothers and sisters to see the church like this and to love the church like this when they have been very harmed by the church in the past, maybe subject to abuse or something within a church setting?
Yeah, that's really hard as well. Thank you. It's a good question. So the question is, how do we help brothers or sisters to see the church like this, to love the church like this, when they've been potentially harmed by the church, potentially abused by the church, that sort of thing in the past? I think probably we call sin sin, and we say that that's wrong and that the church should not be that. We're sadly not surprised because the church is full of sinners, and so sinners sin. and those things happen, and I think we want to try to help them walk through that. I think what we need to do, the best we can do, is to try to have an open and honest church culture to say those things were not right, they were not as Christ Church should be. Maybe we can say, look, here's how things go that way sometimes, but what does it look like for you to set your eyes on Christ and then trust his church again because you trust him? And that is really difficult, but I think that's the way to go. How do we, you know, I've been in this situation, people who've joined our church out of that kind of context. How do we see Jesus? Why has he allowed this? This is always a hard place to go, but why has he allowed this into your life? What has he been doing? But also, how is he loving you? How is he serving you? How is he bringing you to a place where you can know his kindness again? And then how can he rebuild trust for you in his bride, whom he died for? I think we have to always go in that way through Christ and just be there, be walking alongside our friends, listening, hearing, letting them get a bit angry sometimes, those sorts of things as well. Thank you. I'm going to pray for us as we end. I'm afraid we haven't got time for more questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the ways you have spoken to us and met with us this week. In these seminars, in the Bible readings, in our conversations with one another, on the mountains. Father, you are so kind. Your Son is such a beautiful Savior. Who would have thought that a God so mighty would become so weak? Who would have thought that he would even pay attention to one such as us, let alone call us, that we might be his bride, that we might be adopted as your children, that we might be those in whom he shows his love to the world. Our Father, I hardly know what to pray, but I thank you that you are a good Father, your Son is a glorious Savior, that your Spirit comes to us so gently and kindly, grows us together into the body of Christ, shows us love that we might show love. Continue to work in us weak ones, that we might be strong in your strength, together knowing Jesus and sharing him forth to this needy world. We pray all this in his name. Amen.